Let's pray before we dig into God's word. Lord, thank you that you are amazing beyond compare and beyond comprehension. And thank you that you've called us and made us a part of your kingdom. Lord, we're grateful for that, and we know that you're worth all of our time and attention and affections and efforts, and we praise you for that, that you're so worthy. And we just pray now that you would help us to glorify you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I need to give credit for the title of my message today. Oh, it's not up there, but the title of my message is Just Hayseed Enough. And I got to give Mike credit for that because he introduced me to this phrase in Chicago back on August 22nd as we waited in O'Hare Airport for our flight to South Korea. And we're sitting there looking out the window, and, you know, we see this huge plane, our plane, you know, taxi up to the gate. And, you know, we're just sitting there and looking at that, and Mike gets up to take a picture of the plane, and he says to me, you know, I'm just hayseed enough to be impressed by the size of that plane. That cracked me up. I was pretty impressed, too, right, by this plane. And I was glad to admit that I was a hayseed, just like Mike. Okay, please turn to chapter 4 in the book of Mark, if you have your Bibles. Mark chapter 4. You know, when I read this chapter, I feel like a hayseed too. Not only does it have three parables about farming kinds of things, but when I read it, I'm simple enough to just believe it. Jesus has some really important things to teach us here in this chapter about missions, and he keeps it really simple. This chapter could be called Missions for Hayseeds. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, and just a note too, I'm going to be kind of long today, probably 40 minutes, so if you have to make arrangements to deal with that, please do. Before we get to chapter 4, I want to look at what I like to call the bookends of this teaching. Now, if you read Mark, the first four or five chapters, I really love this book because it's compact and it moves quickly and it imparts a sense of urgency. The word immediately or the phrase at once is used 8 times in the first chapter of Mark. So that's kind of where we're going. And the urgency goes right up until Mark chapter 3. So if you're there in chapter 4, go back to Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And I call this the bookend of this teaching because I really think chapters 4 and 5 are designed to teach us about missions and evangelism. And here's kind of the beginning. Mark 3, verses 14 and 15. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The reason the Lord raised up apostles and disciples and close followers was to send them out to preach. Now, the far right bookend to this teaching is going to be in Mark chapter 6. So if your Bibles are open to Mark, go to Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 7. Mark 6:7. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, and this is really important, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So to summarize the two bookends, Jesus appointed the apostles to be with him and to learn what it was they were supposed to do. And then after teaching them about missions and evangelism in chapters 4 and 5, he sent them out to proclaim that people should repent. So that's the big picture. Now we're going to look at chapter 4 and see what it is that, Jesus taught them. Now, chapter 4 has three parables, one teaching analogy, one amazing promise, and one account of the awesome power of Jesus, and one warning stated five times. And they all fit together. So Lyle read the first nine verses of chapter 4, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soil. So I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. And I'm going to read through verse 12 because despite the little paragraph break in your Bible, I really think 9 to 12 belong together. Verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, notice not just the 12, but those around him with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Okay. Notice first here that Jesus is sharing the secret of the kingdom of God. The secret of the kingdom of God. You know, we know, of course, that, you know, God's thoughts are way above ours, right? And his ways are not ours. So this teaching, I think, is pretty amazing. I think what it's saying is that if we follow Jesus closely and listen, he will share with us the secret of the kingdom of God. You know, we could chew on this our entire time this morning, couldn't we? But we can't do that. So here's the takeaway from those verses. Let's not underestimate the responsibility we have by knowing the secret of the kingdom. Notice second that Jesus shares his secret not just with the 12, but with those around him, his close followers. What would that look like in our day? Well, that would be us, right? The close followers of Jesus. So what does Jesus mean here when he says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? We see that in other places in Scripture too. And it must be pretty important because, at least here, he says the same thing in verses 23 and 24. You might want to look over there if your Bible's open. Verses 23 and 24. But there's a twist here. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the twist here is the warning, not only to hear, but to pay attention. And the promise is that how we deal with this teaching is exactly how God will deal with us. That thought stops me in my tracks, frankly. How I listen and pay attention and then respond is how the Lord will respond to me. You know, the Lord laid it on my heart back on March 31st of this year to preach on this chapter. But I didn't know when that would happen. So I've been reading and rereading this chapter, and verses 9 and 23 really stick out to me. The verses that say, "If you have ears, let him hear." And I thought for a while that they meant this, and now I'm pretty sure this is wrong. But this is what I thought for a while. These verses must mean there's a hard teaching here, and not every believer will be able to receive it. So if you understand it and are not offended by it, it must be for you, not for every believer, but for you. Then the more I meditated on it, I began to think that that wasn't quite right. And then last week, Pastor Al taught on the meaning of the word mystery in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And for me, it all fell into place. Here's my partial repeat of what Al said last week. Or, as he's fond of saying, here's a quote. "When God reveals his purposes to his people, The Bible often refers to this as a mystery. A mystery is what God has made known to us, not something that we have to solve. Often it is something partially revealed in the Old Covenant, but fully explained with the coming of Christ. The gospel fully unpacks and explains what was partially revealed in the Old Testament. Still quoting Al here. So just because a mystery has been revealed does not mean it is common knowledge. Only those whom God has chosen for salvation are able to understand and accept the divine mystery as the true explanation of the outworking of God's plan. We actually have, that's what Al said, we actually have the inside scoop of how the world runs and how God is working out his plan of redemption. That's the end of the quote. So, when Jesus says here in verses 9 and 23, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, I think he means for all of us believers to pay attention and get this right. Get the teaching in these three parables and the one analogy and the Jesus power story in chapter 4. Get them right and then apply it to our lives. Hear it, pay attention, and put it to use. So with that frame of mind, with that thought process then, let's look at how Jesus explained this first parable in chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, I'll read. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes the word that is sown in them. Takes away the word that is sown in them. I hate that. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. I hate that. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." I really hate that. "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So what's the point here? What's the point? Well, I think our first and most important job is to sow the word, period. Get out there and spread the word. I know the Great Commission says go and make disciples and baptize, and of course that's all true, but the first step in that is sowing the word. It's that simple. Missions for hayseeds right here. And we could tear apart this parable and talk about all kinds of things that it teaches, but we miss the point if we don't see this. Go and spread the word. Yeah, the first problem that we'll encounter when we do that will be Satan and his relentless attempts to thwart the word of God, verse 15. And yes, we need to look for good soil and be strategic where we sow the seed. We just read in Mark 6, verse 11, that if you sow and nobody listens, that you need to shake off the dust and go somewhere else and sow. Do you know that means that if you're not having success sowing the word in Kalamazoo, you need to leave? Yeah, I really said that. Okay? I'm going to say it again. This parable teaches that if you're not having success spreading the word in Kalamazoo, you need to leave. How do you think I ended up in Thailand 11 years ago? And yes, when we sow the word, we need to pray that it falls on the good soil. But we cannot get hung up with the thought of where all the seed lands. Because if we do, then we might not sow at all. God will take care of where it lands. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. Okay, verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's the point of this little teaching analogy? Well, first we need to clarify who the lamp is, right? And there are two views on that. Some would say the lamp is us, right? The close followers of Jesus. They would point to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I'm okay with this interpretation because it puts the responsibility for sharing the word squarely on our shoulders, because this is not a suggestion. This is a command. Let your light shine before others. By the way, how do we do that? I want this teaching today to be really practical. How do we let our light shine before men? Or let me ask it this way. What are the most effective means of sharing the gospel with unbelievers? I was reading in John chapter 4 recently. You might recall that's where Jesus has the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Which, by the way, that chapter is totally about missions, if you want to go back and read it and think about that. Anyways, after Jesus told this woman many things about her life and then revealed to her that he's the Messiah that her people are waiting for, she does what? She runs off back to the town where she lives, and she tells people about this, and they come back with her to see Jesus. I'm going to read just four verses out of John chapter 4, starting in verse 39. And listen to this secret of the kingdom of God, the effective way to evangelize unbelievers. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, number one. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So, if you've ever thought, "I could never share the gospel with Thai people or Uzbek people or Mexican mountain people because I wouldn't be able to communicate or I wouldn't know what to say, blah, 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 blah," here's the solution. Let your light shine. Let your life and your testimony communicate the gospel. Go to Thailand or Uzbekistan or Mexico and live your Christian life before them and tell them of God's mercy to you personally and share the blessings you have received, and your light will shine, I assure you. And when this sharing brings people close to you, and this is especially true for you young ladies and women, when this sharing brings people close to you, you can share the word. The two ways laid out here are simply sharing your testimony in actions and words, and sharing God's word directly. This is why I love the ministry in Thailand. It provides the time and the framework for everyone to do this in your own way. And you no longer have to believe me about that. Ask Mike. Okay, back to Mark chapter 4. The second way to interpret who the lamp is in verse 21 is that it's Jesus. After all, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Listen to these two verses out of Psalm 67. Some of this will be familiar to you. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us." Yeah, receive the blessing. Oh, wait. "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Our job then is to bring Jesus from out from under the basket we've put him under, and then he will shine onto others. And then we can testify about him and share his word and plant the seeds of the sower. What will happen then? What really happens when we sow the word? Answer, verse 26. And he, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So here's what happens when we sow the seed. God does all the rest of the work. God does all the heavy lifting. God does all the things that we cannot. That's about as hayseed as it gets. Look at verse 26. A man should scatter seed on the ground. Okay, we get that command, right? The sower then, that's us, verse 27, sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. I said earlier that when we sow the word, we don't really have to be concerned where it falls. Here's why. Verse 28. The earth, God, produces by itself. Here's a quote, a really short one. Ready? You might miss this. The gospel has its own power. End quote. As hayseeds, we don't need a big fancy quote here. This is enough. The gospel message has its own power. We don't need to spend time figuring out how the seed sprouts and grows. Fascinating? Yeah. Our job to figure out? No. Our job is to sow and then reap. Our job is not to make the seed grow. By the way, isn't it interesting that God would choose to use sowers like us in the first place? John chapter 4, starting in verse 35, says this. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You know, God is great and has allowed me to be the reaper in Thailand on occasion. And there's a lot of joy in that, I can tell you. There's so much joy in knowing that God did the sprouting and growing of that seed. But also a lot of joy knowing that the sowers did their job at the right time, sometime in the past. Our next parable speaks to that. Verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Here's another small quote, a little bigger than the last one. The main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God seemingly had insignificant beginnings. It was introduced by the despised and rejected Jesus and his unimpressive disciples. But a day will come when its true greatness and power will be seen by all the world. End of quote. I really like that. Unimpressive disciples. I think that can be loosely translated as hayseeds. So that quote kind of shows the big picture, right, of this parable. The small picture, the one involving me and you, goes like this. Our job is to understand the impact of sowing one small seed. Don't ever underestimate what God can do when you share your life and your testimony and His word with one unbeliever. No seed is too small. Verse 33. With many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples, He explained everything. I think our job here is to believe that we're not going to understand all the ways God works, but to trust His word while doing those things that we are given to do. And isn't it interesting that He explains these things to His close followers privately when He is alone with us? Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" All right, how am I going to shoehorn my missions attitude into this thing, right? Really simple. I don't think that this historical account is just stuck here after all this teaching on sowing and reaping for no reason. I think it's here to remind us who it is that we serve. Our response here should be that, to be encouraged, that the one we serve is the one and only amazing God and creator of the universe, whose power is way beyond our grasp. When we consider our role in sowing and reaping, and we begin to doubt, and Satan comes in and tries to snatch away that thought, and when we say things like, "I could never go there, I could never do that, or sow or reap, I could never leave or give up or eat that or deal with," all we have to do when we have those thoughts is to remind ourselves of who we serve and remember that He is so much bigger than our doubts and our fears and our needs for whatever. Some of you may be thinking right now and may have thought in the past something like this. "This guy is like way too missions focused for me. He wears these mission-colored glasses all the time. Or he has this really mission-skewed view of the Bible. Or he really thinks all of us should drop everything and go to the mission field. Or he's just trying to make us feel guilty." I wonder how many of you have thought that today or before. Please be careful about that. If you go home today and talk about what I've said, I hope you talk about the scriptures and what God is speaking to you through them. But if you're going to think about me, I want you to remember this. I do believe that the Bible is all about glorifying God. And I believe that happens when we're totally satisfied with Him and totally amazed by Him and totally enjoying Him so much that we need to share that joy with others. And when we do that, I think that people will believe. And then God is more glorified. And then more people believe his promises and follow his commands. And I know it says somewhere in Scripture that the heavens and the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And I don't know of anywhere else in the Scripture where it says heaven rejoices when this happens, when something else happens. So I conclude that the best way to glorify God and enjoy him forever is to share his word so that somehow he can mysteriously cause it to sprout and grow. And then he adds people to his kingdom who are being saved. And therefore, I think we need to break out of our worldly system we live in and which dictates how we live and act and talk, and maybe do all we can as sowers so that the reapers down the road can rejoice with those in heaven when one lost sheep is saved. Speaking of one lost sheep, actually two, I want to finish by talking about a former student of mine in Bangkok. Her name is Doon, but she prefers her American nickname, which she gave herself, which is Amy. So I'll call her Amy. Amy was my student in Bangkok like February or March in 2010. And she came into my class, and her hair was dyed kind of funky. And she always wore a basketball jersey over a t-shirt and basketball shorts because she lived for basketball. And she was not well-liked by the other students because, frankly, she was a little bit out there. She had a lot of problems. She met Michelle, of course, and they became friends, and Amy shared a lot of that with Michelle. Not with me, but with Michelle. And honestly, I just got to be honest with you. I can really be dumb as a rock sometimes. Actually, a lot. A big-time hayseed. And, you know, I never really thought that she could overcome her issues and be saved. Sometimes, in my infinite wisdom, at the beginning of a class, all the students would come in, and over the course of the first few days, you get to know them, and I'd kind of figure out who might be receptive to the gospel and then focus my attention on them. I know, my bad. But the beauty of teaching in this school in Bangkok is that, as Mike mentioned, 12 times during the course of a one-month class, you will share God's word in class. And the students will read that portion of Scripture in their language. And then we will ask and answer discussion questions about it. So no matter how much you mess up, you can at least do that. So Amy heard God's word, and not just from me, but from other teachers and other classes she took too. So fast forward 2 years. Earlier this year, we heard that Amy had been saved and was growing in her love and knowledge of God. I, of course, was skeptical. But God knows how to deal with skeptics. So on the first full day that Mike and I were in Bangkok, I saw Amy. Our church there has its corporate worship service on Friday night, and she was there. And after talking with her for a while before the service and seeing her participate with the worship team, and then talking with her at length afterwards about her faith and the power of God, I'm a believer because she's a believer. I don't know how that happened, but I don't need to know. My job and the job of the other teachers was to just sow the seed. And look what happened. God is great. But that's not the end of the story. Amy is married to a man named Gerd. Now, I knew that Gerd was a bad guy. Not because of anything Michelle shared with me, but just a few things Amy said. And this guy was a bad guy, all right? Whatever you're thinking, 10 times worse. He had a bad lifestyle, he had bad spiritual practices, bad everything. So I met him that first night in Bangkok when I was talking with Amy. And he tells me how much he loves God and how awesome it is to be serving Jesus. And frankly, I'm blown away, right? And Amy can see this apparently because she says to me in perfect English, God changed his mind about everything. Praise the Lord. I was blessed to be in the same cell group with Amy and Gerd while we were there. So for 4 Sundays in a row, I got to worship and study God's word and fellowship with both of them, and it was awesome. After the first cell group, we had met at this university, and we were just outside doing our cell group. And after we were done, we all packed up and headed off for lunch. Amy stayed behind and shared the gospel with the guy sitting at the table next to us. Reminds me of the 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And I was reminded of Mark chapter 4 that we've been talking about this morning. All we need to do is go and scatter the seed and not be concerned if some of it falls somewhere other than fertile soil. All we need to do is take the basket off the lamp of Jesus Christ so that he can shine for the nations to see. All we need to do is scatter the seed and then sleep and rise, and the Lord will sprout the seed and grow it. All we need to do is remember the power of the one that we serve, the power to calm the storm and save sinners. One final thing about Amy and Gerd, and I'll be done. One day Gerd said to me, "Hey, do you know a missionary named Paul Stern?" I was shocked. I do know Paul. The first time we went to Thailand 11 years ago, he picked us up at the airport. He had been serving in Thailand for 3 years, and his last couple months overlapped with our first couple months. So I knew Paul, so I said to Gerd, "Yeah, I know Paul. Why?" He said, "Well, you know, I wasn't a believer, but 11 years ago I came and took a class here. And, you know, I wasn't really interested, but I like music a lot. So Paul gave me a CD from a Christian group called First Day. And, you know, I didn't really understand the lyrics," he said, "but I really liked the music. So I listened to it all the time. In fact, every day for 11 years. Then he said, "When Amy was saved earlier this year, she asked if she could explain the lyrics to me. And that was how the Lord saved me." So, as Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth, like a CD 11 years ago. Yet when it is sown, it grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches. Great is the Lord. Thank you.